I'm going to distill down the 17 books of prophets to 17 verses. I'm going to give you the key verse from Isaiah to Malachi, because each of these books can be distilled down to one central thesis and one verse. Let's open to Isaiah. We're surveying the book of books, looking at the prophetic books. Remember the three parts of the Old Testament, the historical. There are 17 books of history. There are 17 books, we'll see, of prophecy, five books of poetry. The theme that we're following is that the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly seen in every one of these books of prophecy. And what I'd like to do is read these verses, because these are the verses that the New Testament uses to show us the just inestimable value of the Old Testament prophets, because they give us such a beautiful picture of Christ. Luke 24:32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? Now that's something we should do every time we open the Bible. We should say, Lord Jesus, open the scriptures to me. I don't know about you, but I have a habit. Every time today, both times that I had devotional times reading the Word of God, I just said, open my eyes, Psalm 119, verse 18, that I might behold something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the second verse, 1 Peter 1:11. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This is Peter explaining about the Old Testament prophets who sometimes wrote down God's word and didn't even understand what they were writing. And he said that the Spirit of Christ, that's interesting, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Why? Because there's one essence. We have one God. He is eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so he is called the Spirit of Christ. Here's one more from Revelation. Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means that the whole purpose of prophecy, the whole spirit, the whole emphasis is to testify of Christ. And that all prophecy should point to him. And we're going to see in a wonderful way it does. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we looking for him? Every time you get into this book, are you looking for Jesus Christ? And not just looking, are you finding? It should be just an ongoing pursuit, and it should be a wonderful blessing. We saw the books of history. They're foundational from creation through the exile from 4000 B.C. until the close of the canon in the silent years, about 400 B.C. Then we saw the books of poetry, and we learned that you could summarize those five books as a theology of suffering, the book of Job, a theology of worship, the book of Psalms, a theology of living, the book of Proverbs, a theology of life, the book of Ecclesiastes, and a theology of loving, the book of the Song of Solomon. This week, we're looking at the books of prophecy. And again, there's 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. Each one of them reveals some truths about our beautiful Lord Jesus. And there is one that has as its theme and central purpose to unveil and reveal Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's the center purpose of all these books of prophecy. Well, here's the pattern we're going to see in the books of prophecy. First, there are five major prophetic books, and that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then nine of the minor prophets from Hosea to Zephaniah were written before Israel was taken away in exile. Do you remember that? 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged the city, destroyed the city, killed most of the inhabitants, dragged off the smart, the rich, the young, to use them in Babylon. Those are books. Hosea through Zephaniah wrote before the exile. Three of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, wrote after they came back. So actually, Nehemiah and Malachi are contemporaries. Even though they're a long ways away in your Bible, they were contemporaries. And they were serving in the post-exile, the post-exilic history of Israel. Okay, let's look, starting in Isaiah, at the five books of the major prophets. And those five books are, first of all, Isaiah. Isaiah's theme is that we worship our God of salvation. In fact, just for a second, you can be turning to 53, 5, and 6. That's where we're going to read in just a second. But if we were to distill the message of Isaiah down, it is one of the easiest books to see what God's doing. In our English Bibles, how many chapters does Isaiah have? 66 chapters. How many books are in the Bible? Isn't it interesting that Isaiah totally parallels the whole Bible? There are 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books. The first 39 chapters are all about judgment and doom and gloom. Chapter 40 starts with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way the way straight for the Lord." Sounds like who? John the Baptist. And so there are 39 chapters, just like the Old Testament books. And then there are 27 chapters, just like the New Testament books. In fact, the last chapter of Isaiah picks up right where Revelation 22 starts, in the new heaven and the new earth. It's a very incredible portrait. It's a Bible in miniature in the book of Isaiah. But the focus of this whole book, in fact, the ancient writers used to say that the Gospel of John in the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has, as the old writers used to say, the gospel in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said that Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in John 12. Jesus said, as he saw the Holy One high and lifted up, that's what Isaiah saw of Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. So let's read, and you look, and I'll read to you, chapter 53 of Isaiah. This is the key verse of the book, verses 5 and 6. But he, that's the promised one, Jesus Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. Now, there are people in this town that say Jesus became a sinner. Some incorrect doctrine goes around Tulsa. And they say Jesus was a sinner. The Bible doesn't say that. What does it say? He was wounded for whose transgressions? Ours. He didn't transgress. He was bruised for our iniquities. Did he commit any? No. On the cross, Jesus became sin. Basically this. I love it. Theologians have put it this way. They say Jesus Christ credits to us his perfect life, and he takes upon himself our imperfect life. And that's what the whole cross of Jesus Christ is all about. We're imputed the perfection of Christ's perfect life, and he has imputed the sin of our imperfect lives. That's what this verse is all about. This is the doctrine of the atonement right here. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. If you ever want a definition of sin, you ever meet someone, they say, well, I don't think I've sinned. Sin is going my way. That's the essence of sin. We want to go not God's way. We want to go our way. And as Christians, a lot of times we want to take God with us. God says, I don't want to go with you. I want you to go my way. I will be with you when you're going my way, and I'm against you when you go your own way. Because sin is all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, his own way. And the Lord laid on him, that's Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Okay, next book is Jeremiah. If you want to turn to Jeremiah, just a few more chapters. This is a book all about repentance. And specifically, look at 2:19. Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, the key verse of this book. And this is what it says. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. Now you say, wait a minute, what's key about that? That's his message to Israel. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is the man that that had so many difficult things happen to him in his ministry. I mean, thrown in a pit and left to die and in the mud and everything else. And all the things that happened to him. But the key message he was giving was, God is a God who desires repentance. And what he told Israel was that their iniquities would cause his chastisement. And when he chastened them, they would eventually turn. Now, nationally, that won't happen until the tribulation hour. Did you know that Israel will turn as a nation back to God? Because finally, their armaments, their genius, their atomic weapons, their warlike agility will not win. And they're going to be ready to be finally, what Hitler only dreamed of will happen in the tribulation. They will be totally surrounded. Jerusalem will be compassed about with the armies of the world. There will be no way out. And when there's nowhere else to turn, finally they look up and they see him whom they pierced. And he pours out his mercy on them as they repent. But Jeremiah 2:19, the key message of repentance in this book. Lamentations, and if you want to turn to Lamentations 3, we worship our God of hope. And that's 3:22-24. And many of you know these verses from the great hymns that have been written, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God My Father. But let's look at verse 22 and worship our God of hope, because this is what he says in Lamentations 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden? He says, if you sin and eat of that, you will surely what? Die. And they did sin, and they didn't die. That's the hope of the Lord. He gave them time. Eventually they died, but every time a sinner commits another sin, it's an evidence of the mercy of God that he withholds his instantaneous wrath until they respond hopefully in faith. Well, continue reading. His compassions fail not. Verse 23, they are new every morning. You know, a lot of people can't wait for the news every morning. You know, paper, internet, the weather report, the radio. God says, I'm offering you hot out of the oven, fresh from heaven, my new mercies every morning. And I don't know about you, but it's the sweetest thing. Some of you still have, and some of you remember, and some of you, it's the grandchildren, but children are so sweet. Do you know, the little body, about 5:30 every morning, my little son Jeremiah finds me wherever I am. I can be reading, I could be up in my office, wherever I am. He'll come to me and say, Daddy, are you going to give me my breakfast? I really want it. I'm hungry. So sweet. Hungry. Is that how we wake up? Do we say to our Father in heaven, I'm awake. I'm hungry, Father in heaven. Can I have some of your, look at verse 23, your new every morning great faithfulness? It's better than sugar-frosted flakes to our souls. And that's what we should want. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion. Another metaphor drawn from little children. Little children can't eat steaks. They have to have little pieces cut up. In fact, when they're really little, you have to grind it up and make it into or buy it in a bottle, all pureed or made small for them. It has to be just for them. And you know what the Lord says? Look at verse 24. You, Lord, you are my portion. You provide me exactly what I need for today. You know why a lot of believers struggle? They haven't got their new portion for the day from the Lord. In fact, they haven't gotten it for several days. In fact, if it was to be known, it might be a week since they were fed by the Lord. And God says, worship me as your God of hope. If you will come to me and new every day, new every morning, if you will anticipate my faithfulness to you like you anticipate things on this planet. Lamentations is a key book. By the way, the book of Lamentations is all built around acrostic poems. Chapter 1 and 2, 22 verses each. Chapter 3 has three sets of 22 verses, a 66-verse poem. And chapter 4 and 5, 22:22 again. Just an amazing literary feat by Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations. The next book is the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel teaches us to worship our God of the new heart. And let's look at chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And this will give you, and if you've never marked some of these are really some of the finest verses in all of the Old Testament, especially in these prophets. This one is one of my favorites. I quote it all the time at communion time. And it says in verse 26, this is the new covenant, by the way. 25 starts talking about the sprinkling with clean waters, and that's the washing of the Word of God. And that's, you remember, when Nicodemus was told by Jesus, except you be born of what and the what? Of water and of blood. A lot of strange interpretations of that. You know, amniotic fluid, baptism. But what would have Nicodemus thought of? He would have thought of the sprinkling of the Word of God and the sprinkling of God's cleansing. And it says, verse 26, I will give you a new heart. Worship our God of the new heart. He doesn't take our old heart and remodel it. He doesn't come in and paint it. You know, paint covers a multitude of sins, right? You can get an old house and paint those cupboards, and for a while they'll look good. If you haven't scraped them, they'll crack through, or maybe the oil will seep through, or whatever was under there that you painted. But God says, I don't paint you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, verse 26 says. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Do you know what Israel used to do when they conquered a Canaanite territory? They would go through, and it says they would throw rocks in their field, and they'd stop up the wells, cut down the fruit trees. That's what they did to the Ammonites. They went through in every field, and you can imagine armies of hundreds of thousands of men, and each one would carry a rock. Do you know what would happen to your garden if 100 or 500,000 people threw a rock on it? Nothing would ever grow there again. It'd be a barren, just rock-filled wasteland. Every time we willfully disobeyed the Lord prior to our salvation, it was like hardness, like rocks in our hearts. God says, I don't clear out the rocks. I give you a brand new, soft heart. Continuing to read, I will take the heart of stone, the willfully disobedient heart, out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a soft heart. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 27, this is what Christ did for us, and this is what the cross accomplished, the new covenant. That's why the New Testament is called the New Testament. Testament means covenant. The Lord's table is the new covenant or testament that's in his blood. What is the new covenant? That he doesn't want us to be hypocrites. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, and a desire. He says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. That's what God offers us. What a blessing. Daniel. Daniel is all about worshiping our God who rules. Let's turn to chapter 4, verse 17. And by the way, these are just the highlights. You wouldn't believe how difficult it is to distill down a whole book into just a few moments. And by no means can we condense it, but we can give highlights. But Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, Daniel is all about the rise and fall of the nations and the God who makes them rise and fall. He rules over all. And Daniel 4:17 is a key verse for us, especially looking at world events. Now, world events aren't any different than they've always been. It's just we all can watch them continuously. You ever thought about that? Here's something to think about. What is the internet called? The World Wide Web. It is a tapping into what all of the civilized electronic culture united in the world, what the world hungers and thirsts after. Do you know what the top four internet sites are in the world? Number one, pornography. Number two, finances. Number three and four, back and forth, sports and genealogy. You know what? Do you know what those are? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Just like that. That's what the Bible says. I mean, the lust of the flesh. There are, I heard last night, we have some computer expert in our church. He told me something like, out of more than 60% of all capacity on all of our cable and fiber optic networks is filled with pornography right now. It's just, I mean, if you could smell the lines that are coming along the road, those power lines and those telephone lines that that's going through, it would smell like sewer. 60% of the bandwidth is filled with pornography. What's the number one sin in the Bible that's mentioned? Fornication. If you want to know what the world's like, look at what they're running after. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the finance, the pride of life, either the sports thing or the genealogy thing. That is what everybody's into, you know. Everybody's tracing themselves back. They're a descendant of Joan of Arc and Hercules and Augustus Caesar. You know, they're just so proud of it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with knowing who your grandparents are, but I trace my lineage back in this book. Man, I'm a descendant of Adam, of Enoch, of Noah. Aren't you? I mean, I'm so thankful for that. That's the genealogy I'm interested in. Most of all, I'm grafted into Christ. But look at verse 17. This is what it says. This decision, and that you can put in there the Balkans, you can put in there Russia retargeting their nukes on NATO and the U.S. and China doing the same thing. You can put in there whatever new thing that we don't even know about is going to explode any day around the world. You can put in there, this decision is by the decree of the watchers. There are supernatural beings that God has ordained, angelic ones who are watching. In fact, a little bit later in Zechariah, it shows them riding around the earth, and they're causing God's plan to occur. God is an active agent in bringing about history. He wrote history. It will occur exactly as he wrote it. He is watching over his word to perform it, and right here he's showing us he rules. It is by the sentence, by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, look at this, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. It's not NATO. It's not the common market nations. It's not the European community or America's Tomahawk missiles. It's the Most High accomplishing his purposes. Do you want to know why I think the Balkan deal's going right now? Because the United States is going to produce an Islamic terrorist state called Kosovo in Europe. And there'll never be an end to the terrorist bombings from an Islamic militant state that we arm, that we carve out, and that we let the Muslim world support in Europe. Just think about it. What's going to happen if Kosovo, by America's military might, is made an independent Muslim country? I'm not opposed to Muslims. I have next-door neighbors who are Muslims. They need to know Jesus Christ. The Kosovars need to know him. But the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, giving it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Who's that? Our president, Milosevic, and a whole bunch of others. Pretty low people. God sets them in place. Don't ever forget that. God puts them in power. And we honor, or at least we are to be subject to them because God has placed them in their place. But worship our God who rules. And by the way, I don't mean to be not patriotic and disrespectful. I think all the time of what the Psalms say. In fact, my comfort verse for this year about our political scene, I'll read it to you. It says this: the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. America, 1999, the last verse of Psalm 12. God saw it, and it's true. Okay, let's go to the next one, because the next division, remember there were five books written by the major prophets, and that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then, after that, comes 12 minor prophets. 12 minor prophets, starting with Hosea. The 12 minor prophets have three big themes, mega themes, that are all the way through the minor prophets. Every one of the books will have these three themes. Number one, the minor prophets declare God is in control. We just saw that in Daniel. All of them. All of them portray and trace the fact God is in control. Secondly, the minor prophets declare the God who's in control is holy. Everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is holy. Everything he does is for the eternal purposes that he in his holiness has decreed. And finally, the minor prophets declare that God is lovingly just. You know, the word, a big word in Hebrew is the word hesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, which is the word in the Psalms for the mercies of the Lord endure forever, his loving kindness. That word mercy and loving kindness is one Hebrew word. It's called hesed. It means God's loyalty to us because he's made a covenant with us and with the children of Israel. And so God says, I am lovingly just. I'm faithful to my covenant with you. So in each of these 12 we look at, as you read them and as you have read them, they declare God's in control, he's holy, and he's lovingly just. Everything he does is right and perfect. Well, let's look at Hosea. Hosea teaches us that we should worship our God of faithfulness. And I had a good time with this verse, book, and we can turn to Hosea 3:1. A man was sitting there just crying. He said, my wife left me for someone else at work. What should I do? And I opened with him to Hosea. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3. I mean, if you have someone, husband leaves them, wife leaves them, there's unfaithfulness there. What does the Word of God say about that? Well, it says God is a God who's faithful even when we're unfaithful. And so the model we should have is if a partner is living in sin, we don't go, yippee, we can get rid of them. What we say is, I'll remain faithful and I'll wait and see if God will change their heart. And this is what Hosea did. Then the Lord said to me, this is Hosea recording God's word to him, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Boy, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's God's kind of love. What does it say in Romans 5:8? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's faithful love. That's Hosea 3:1 love. That's Romans 5:8 love. And look for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, verse 2 is so touching. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. What is that? Hosea went to an auction. His wife was sold as a slave, a concubine slave. And he went there and spent all of his money. And when he didn't have any money left, he started taking his food and kept putting it up until he gave 1.5 homers of grain. He says, you can have all my money and all my food. I want her back. Isn't that what Christ did? Silver, by the way, is redemption money. And the grain is, he offered himself, his own body, the bread of life, as a sacrifice for us. What a beautiful book, Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, teaches us to worship our God of faithfulness. It's a great story. Joel, the second of the minor prophets, is worshiping our God of wrath. And let's look at Joel 1:15. Joel talks about the wrath of God. The whole book of Joel is built around these locust invasions. It's just an incredible story. By the way, all the minor prophets allude to prophetic eschatological events. What I mean by that is revelation events, end of the world times. Joel talks about the day of the Lord and the day of God's wrath. And here's what it says in 1:15. Alas, Joel 1:15, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And what's interesting, Joel talks about a day of marching. And it talks about these locusts as they came. Actually, what he saw in his day, in the book of Joel, in the 8th century B.C., a plague of locusts hit Israel. And it was so fearsome that it made the sky black. There were so many locusts. And when they landed, he said you could just hear them crunching and eating and coming like a machine toward you. And it says that they march and they climb up the walls and they come in the windows and you cannot escape them and they eat everything in sight. That's exactly the picture Revelation 9 uses of the demonic hordes that are allowed out of the abyss. You know, there's some type of a spiritual prison that's underground in the earth, under the area of the Persian Gulf area, where God has put the demons that were terribly horrific and awful before the flood, those bad guy demons, and put them down in this place called Tartarus, the abyss, and has sealed it so they can't get out, and they're waiting. In Revelation 9, he opens the lid, and it's kind of like shaking up a beehive and letting them out, or a hornet's nest and letting them out. And those demons are going to fly out of that pit. And it says that they are going to be like scorpion locusts. And they are going to come with horrible power. And they're going to sting the people on this planet. And they will wish they could die, but they will not be able to die. If you know anything about a scorpion sting, it feels like liquid melted lead poured on your skin. And it just keeps burning. And it just, most people just feel like they're going to die from the sting. You don't usually die from a scorpion sting, but it feels like it. And it says it's going to be for week after week during the tribulation hour. You say, worship our God of wrath? Yes. Why? Because he's just and holy. And he only gives us what we really want and what we truly deserve. That's one of the reasons why I believe that born-again believers in the church will not be forced to go through the tribulation hour. There are a lot of pictures of that, by the way. If you remember Noah was kept through the flood, Enoch was taken out before the flood. Also, Daniel was not put into the fiery furnace, but the three Hebrew children were kept through the fiery furnace. That's the picture of the church in Israel each time. Each time it talks about God has chosen for the Jews to be protected through the tribulation hour, but the church to be taken out before the tribulation hour. It's a very interesting concept. Joel, worshiping our God of wrath. Amos is all about worshiping our God of justice, and that's a key theme in the book of Amos. If you want to turn to chapter 5, verse 24, there's a great verse there to mark, and this is what it says, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." The whole book is all about Israel not being just with the poor people, not being just in their business dealings, not being just in their moral standards, not being just in their legal system. It says the judges are corrupt, the business people are corrupt. They're as it were, having two sets of weights, and when they sell their stuff, when they buy stuff, they have light or heavy weights so that you need more goods to sell them, like they cheat you coming and going. They had these two differing sets of weights that they would measure their commerce with. And what he says is, God is pleased when justice runs down like water, when it's just overflowing and like a mighty stream. And what that means is, God is a God. Remember what it says in Matthew 6? Your Father who what sees in secret will reward you openly. God wants, he's vitally concerned with what is in secret. You know, it's tax time, isn't it? Yeah. It's got to be mailed by tomorrow, doesn't it? Will that return reflect the God who sees what's in secret, and will it please him? And because he is a God of justice, he likes righteousness. Obadiah, great book. It's about humility. Look at Obadiah 1:3. Obadiah only has one chapter, and the third verse of that first chapter says this, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock." Do you know what Obadiah is? Obadiah is about the people, the doom of Edom is what the theme is. And Edom is Esau's descendants. Do you remember what Esau had a problem with? He was immoral and proud. And he was one person. And his descendants become an entire nation. 100,000 times his immoral pride is just expanded into a nation. And so God writes a whole book about the destruction of the evil, proud descendants of Esau. And it says in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Your habitation is on high. Who will bring you down to the ground?" And the whole book is about that. And Edom is destroying. Prophetically, God maps out their destruction. Because God is a God of humility. Do you remember Ahab in the Old Testament? You remember Ahab was a wicked man. Ahab introduced, through his wife Jezebel, the terrible fertility Canaanite pagan worship into Israel. Defiled Israel.
Do you remember that he walked around? It says he humbled himself. He kind of stooped down and walked softly and put on sackcloth and ashes. And God said to his prophet Elijah, he said, do you see how Ahab's humbled himself? He says, I will not bring the destruction I've promised on him. I'm going to bring it later because he humbled himself. You want to make points with God? We need to clothe ourselves with humility. Humility is a choice, like putting on a garment. It's choosing to not accept the glory or seek it, but to reflect it back to God. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory. Worship our God in humility, as the Edomites in the book of Obadiah didn't do. Jonah, the next book, is our God of mercy. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Another key verse that we should have marked in our Bibles. It's the last verse of this book showing about God's mercy. And this is what it says. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left hand and much livestock? You know what God says? He says, can I be a God of mercy and spare Nineveh? It has all of these who don't know their right from the left. That's where we get the whole concept of accountability and children that are before the age of accountability, that God will spare them. And that's why, personally, I believe that very likely the reason there's such great infant mortality in the pagan countries of this world, the Hindu countries, the Muslim countries, the animistic countries, is because God said, I'm going to have a multitude from every kingdom and tongue and tribe and nation, and if the adults won't come, he says, I'll take those before they reject me. Now, the Bible never says that. That's a derived doctrine. But personally, I just think that God is so merciful, he's probably taking all the aborted and all of the abandoned and all of the starving and all of the infant mortality ones and saying of such is the kingdom of heaven and taking them unto himself. Micah, the next book, is about a God of righteousness. And look at chapter 6, verse 8. This is what Jesus said when he was bombing the Sadducees and Pharisees. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with the Lord your God. The Lord says, I want you to be doing justice, to be portraying my mercy, and to be walking humbly. That's what righteousness is all about. Righteousness is not the list of everything we don't do. Righteousness is rather the list of what we are as far as our character in the sight of God. And our character is just, merciful, humility. That's what the Lord wants. The next one is Nahum. Nahum is about God's judgment. Look at verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Nahum 1, 7 through 9. It says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and the darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. What's this all about? Nahum was about the destruction of Nineveh. You remember Jonah went to Nineveh? He preached. They humbled themselves. They repented. God withheld his wrath. 100 years later, God destroys Nineveh so completely. It was destroyed in about 612 BC, approximately, 600 years before Jesus. It was not found until 1840. Not even a brick of it was found for 2,500 years. It was so thoroughly destroyed. Historians, Herodotus tells us what happened. The king of Assyria, Assyrians were kind of like vultures. They were scavengers. They would go, they didn't really earn money or produce anything. They just pillaged everyone. They used to have awful habits. The king of Assyria used to make pyramids of human skulls outside his palace. He would have these great, look like cannonballs, just symmetric, beautiful pyramids of death. He used to also love to skin people alive. They would tie them to poles, and while they were screaming, kind of like Indians on Westerns used to scalp, he used to scalp whole bodies. And they said that they could usually skin them all the way down their feet before they died, and they would just scream horribly. That's how cruel they were. They used to impale people. They would put a stick and they'd just pile them right through the middle. They'd just stack them alive, and they'd be wiggling. And that's how horrible these people were. You read this book, and this book of Nahum is God's judgment. You know how the city ended? The Babylonians come and surround it, and they're coming in like a flood, just like verse 8 says. And Herodotus tells us that when the Babylonians got just close enough to see the royal palace, that the king of Assyria had his servants bring everything. They brought all of his robes and all of his garments and all of his gold and all of his silver and all of his art treasures and all of his concubines, and he had them piled there, and he had this great big pyre of dry wood. And when the Babylonians came to the walls, he personally went out and lit the thing and sat on his throne at the top of it, and he said, "You will never get my stuff." And he and his wives and his treasures and his clothes and his gold all burned. And he died in the conflagration. That was the Assyrian. Horrible, depraved, facing God's judgment. That's what the whole book of Nahum is about. And it's a very sobering, sobering book. The next book of the prophets is Habakkuk. Habakkuk's about our God who is sovereign. Look at chapter 3. And I love this. This is one that if you've never seen before, you ought to have yellowed and boxed. And you ought to write a reference there, because you're going to be able to share this. And one of the sweetest cards I've ever gotten, someone took this and adapted this because it's so beautiful. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, no fruit on the vines, though the labor of the olives may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold, there are no herd in the stalls." You want to put that in 1999? "Though your pension fund run out, though your unemployment benefits end, though your health be exhausted, though your friends be few, though your sight be failing, though your hearing be going, though your benefits, whatever, run out." Look at verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Though you get no birthday cards, though you get no one that remembers you, though no one ever reciprocates your kindnesses. Verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." What does Isaiah 12 say? "We will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy we draw from our wells of salvation." Did you know this is what made the Apostle Paul sing in the prison of Philippi? This is what made Latimer and Ridley sing as they were being burnt to death. This is what has preserved the Christian martyrs and all those who have suffered for the Lord throughout the years. Because we don't have to have anything. We can rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of our salvation. He is a sovereign God. And the book of Revelation teaches that there are people in the time of the tribulation that God has ordained that they be martyrs. It's not an accident. He wants them to die for His glory. You know, there are people, they don't want to be sick. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to have cancer. They're scared to death of it. God says, "I want you to be joyful, whatever I have sovereignly planned for your life." We need a tune-up in our century, in our decade, in this year. Verse 19, "The Lord is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet." That's so appropriate. When you go to Israel, you see them. They walk, it looks like, at En Gedi, it looks like those ibex can walk right up the, I mean, they walk up a sheer rock cliff. I don't know how they do it. They're little hoofs. They walk right up. They're so sure-footed right up the rock face. You know what the Lord says? "In the face of a mountain of adversity, I will make your feet like deer's feet. And if you will walk through that adversity, He will make me walk on the high hills." What that always speaks of is walking with Him. Zephaniah is all about our God of hope. It's all about chapter 3, verse 17, if you want to turn there, the next book. "The Lord your God in your midst. I am the Lord your God in the midst. The mighty one, I'll save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." God says, "I'm for you. I'm your God of hope. You and God make a majority." And never forget that. Haggai is about sacrifice. Haggai 1:4 says, "It's time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, and the temple lies in ruins." This is a message. Remember, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are after the exile. God's saying, You guys are building big houses for yourself, and God's house isn't done. I mean, what a message Haggai had. It's a very short period of time. He talked to them about renewing their courage, their holiness, and their faith. And he said, sacrifice for God. Don't let God's work lag while you're putting cedar paneling in your house, is what he told them. Zechariah is about our jealous God. Zechariah 1:3 says this, the Lord of hosts says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What he's saying is, I am jealous of your attention. I want you to love me more than anything else. And then finally, the last book, Malachi, is about the God of first love. And Malachi 1:2, it's interesting that Malachi parallels the Laodicean church. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, how have you loved me? And was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. And what he's talking about is the nation has become so sinful that they have left their first love. God is not important to them anymore. And the book of Malachi says the only way we can worship God is to love him with that first love that's more than anything else in our lives. And I hope that the first love, the hope, and the sovereignty of God will cause us to see Jesus Christ clearly in every one of the books. Jesus said, they speak of me. We should see him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, we're indeed blessed to have walked over, even lightly, so much of your word. I pray these verses we circled and marked and underlined in our Bible will get circled and marked and underlined in our hearts. And I pray that they would kindle a fire of devotion for you. We love you. We lift our voices in thanksgiving to you. We pray that you would be the God that we love first, foremost, and above all else. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. And in the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would bring it about as we yield our wills. In your holy name, we ask. Amen.